Good morning, good morning, good morning. I would assume everybody got their handout on the way in. No response. Julie's moving toward the thermostat to make it colder. Well, good thing I'm teaching on forgiveness, because I'm going to forgive whoever turned the thermostat down to freezing. Oh, my. But today we are talking about forgiveness. And before we dive in, let me go to the Lord in prayer and pray for our time together. Lord, Father, I do thank you for your word. Father, I say that. And my first thought is, Lord, I just want to be pleasing to you. Lord, I want my life to give you glory. Father, that is my prayer for myself, my friends, Lord, as we just look at a topic of people that have been forgiven so much. Father, thank you. Father, our only hope is in what your Son has accomplished, and that is forgiveness of our sins. So, Father, I pray, Father, as I teach, my words are clear, that they honor you. And, Lord, that in this particular aspect of our life, of being forgivers, Father, we would emulate you. We would look just like you in how we forgive others. Father, please glorify yourself in this time. Father, we thank you for the unity that we enjoy in our Savior Jesus. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. Well, the topic of forgiveness is a multifaceted topic. When you think of forgiveness, you might first think of being a recipient of God's grace and be forgiven your own personal sin. You might think about seeking forgiveness when you have sinned or offended another person. You might think, what am I supposed to do when somebody comes to me and says, will you please forgive me? Another facet, and this is where we're going to focus our time today, is what to do when you have been sinned against, when you've been offended, maybe offended for the 490th time, as Jesus says, 70 times 7. What is our response? How do we forgive? How do we know when to forgive? Do we have to forgive? When don't I have to forgive? Never. Never. But that is what we're looking at. Also, in the topic of forgiving others, it's closely related to conflict resolution. And last semester, lesson three, so it'd be semester three, lesson three, Ann taught conflict resolution. And if you are working through how do I forgive, that might be a good lesson to go back to, because they are very closely associated for conflict resolution and forgiving others. So today, we're just going to move from thinking about our relationship with others in the midst of conflict and how do we just forgive. I think the best place for us to begin, and this is on your handouts, is looking at verses that command the believer to be forgivers. Every one of us at some point truly has sinned against another person, but truly has been sinned against. This lesson is appropriate for every human being. And it's particularly important for believers because we have been forgiven so much. A recent study, when I say recent, it was 2020, that I found published, is that 20%, one in five in America, have received some model of therapeutic counseling for relationship problems. 1 in 5, that's 5 in 100 people have been so seriously hurt that they have sought help. So every one of us will have an opportunity to forgive, and every one of us at some point will also need to seek forgiveness. So that's where we're kind of going today. This morning we're going to look at 4 aspects of forgiveness. Your outline will take you through the scripture's command to forgive. It will define what forgiveness is biblically, what forgiveness is and what forgiveness is not, and how to detect unforgiveness in your own heart. So on your handout, let's start with what Scripture commands us, the command to forgive. We're going to begin, and I know these are very familiar verses, but we're going to dive in first with Matthew 6. If you'd go to Matthew 6, we're going to be reading verses 9 through 15. This is the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6, starting in verse 9. These are Jesus' words teaching his disciples how to pray. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Go back and look at verse 12, and I'm going to reread it. And forgive us our debts as we have been forgiven. That as we have been forgiven, in the same way that you and I have been forgiven, Scripture calls us to forgive others. Think about that for a moment. To forgive in a manner that you have been forgiven. The first thing that comes to my mind is pride and humility. It is the arrogant person that would say, well, I would never do that. And it's the humble person that would say, I recognize how much I've been forgiven. So often, in the area of not forgiving somebody how you have been sinned against is pride. It's just arrogance that you think you deserve something better. And as I'll point out here in a little bit, the things that irritate us to the point of struggling to forgive, I can promise you this. 100% of the ways you've been sinned against, God never promised you that you would not be sinned against. It's just not in Scripture. I think Scripture's clear that prepares us to be sinned against in a broken, fallen world. So in the midst of, if you struggle to forgive, think of it in the context, am I just being prideful to think I deserve something better? Do you recognize your own ability to sin and offend others? For the prayer here in verse 14 ends this way, and I'm going to read it again. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Here's the thing, we're not talking about God won't forgive you in a salvation way. And I'm going to talk more about that in just a little bit. But what this is saying, like any other sin you and I commit, it will hinder your relationship with God. If you're not a forgiving person, this doesn't mean that God's going to take back and you're going to lose your salvation and you're not saved. But what this is clearly teaching is if you don't forgive, it's going to hinder your relationship with the Lord. And that's why at the end of this message, we're going to talk about ways to detect if you are unforgiving. Next verse I want to look at is Mark 11:25. So turn over to Mark 11:25. We're still looking at the command to forgive. Mark 11:25. Mark writes, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions." Verse 26, "But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." Think about this in verse 25. When you stand praying, prayer is worship. When we go to God, we are worshiping God. And here Jesus' instructions is saying, before you worship God, you need to forgive. Think about this for a second. Isaiah 43:7 says, "We were created to glorify God. We were created to be worshipers." And Jesus' instructions are, don't even come and worship God in this way until you forgive him. This command to forgive is foremost for the believer. It's the mark of a believer. It's an evidence of the change that has happened in our heart, is we're forgiving people. We know how much we've been forgiven. Again, verse 26 reads, "But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." Again, this is not the unpardonable sin, but it does have ramifications in your relationship with the Lord. You cannot fulfill what you have been created to do, glorify God, if you're unforgiving. It's just the mark of a believer. And I think it's helpful to just let that echo in your head when you're struggling with how you've been offended or sinned against. The mark of a believer is to forgive right now. The mark of a believer is to glorify the Lord in this. And recognize if you choose not to forgive, it's going to impact your relationship with the Lord. And you might sit here right now and say, I don't think it's going to impact my relationship. We'll get to that, because it does. There are ramifications when we are unforgiving, bitter people. You don't need to turn there. I know you're familiar with this as well. But Ephesians 4:32, Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesian church, "Be kind to everyone, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. I am kind of a nerd this way. I love looking at Scripture to see how many times you see particular words or you see figures of speech. So be nerdy with me. In the New Testament, 102 times you find the word "just as." 102 times the authors of Scripture use the word just as. Just as doesn't mean kind of like. It doesn't mean sort of. It doesn't mean kind of, sort of. It means just as, in the same way, in the exact same way. Many of the 102 times that you find the word just as in the New Testament, the Scriptures are talking about us as God's worshipers emulating Jesus or emulating God. Just as, forgiving just as you have been forgiven, having mercy just as you have been shown mercy, loving just as you have been loved. We are able as believers, it's the mark of a believer, because a non-believer could never do this. We get to imitate the one who saved us and how we forgive others. Go over to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 13, but I'm going to read verses 12 through 15. Colossians 3. We'll pick it up in 12. But I want to give you a 15-second, 400,000-foot view of the book of Colossians. Chapter 1 is that's the word I'm looking for, summarized as Christ's superiority. It's about his deity. Chapter 2 is don't be tricked by false philosophies of this world. And chapter 3 is practically how do you live the Christian life? And that's what we're going to look at. I'm going to start in verse 12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, to be thankful. This is what Christianity, being a Christian, practically looks like. Your heart is prepared to just emulate God in being full of compassion, full of kindness, full of humility, full of gentleness, full of patience, to be full of forgiveness. Any questions before we move on? Wow, I taught that clearly. Okay. We're going to move on. We're going to define what forgiveness is. If you have not read the book, The Peacemaker, it is a wonderful book. It's probably about 30 years old now. It's written by Ken Sandy. Ken Sandy still probably is, but he doesn't practice this way anymore. He is an attorney who found himself as a believer, as an elder in his church, helping churches in the midst of conflict. And he left his particular law practice to just try to reconcile believers to believers. And maybe you've heard of Peacemaker Ministries. He has since retired. He's a little bit older than me. But he wrote a wonderful work on how to be a peacemaker. Ken Sandy writes, and this is on your handout, Forgiveness Defined. To forgive someone means to release from liability, to suffer punishment or penalty. Aphaimi, that's the Greek word that is often translated as forgive, means to let go, release, remit. It often refers to debts that have been paid or canceled in full. And there's some verses there that point out how that happens. The next Greek word we see here is haridomai. Another word to forgive means to bestow favor freely or unconditionally. Think about your own salvation. This word shows that forgiveness is undeserved and cannot be earned. And he references Colossians 2:13, and I'm going to read Colossians 2:13. You don't need to go there. When you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of the heart, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Think about this forgiveness that a good God has bestowed on you, Christian. Every transgression has been forgiven. Sandy goes on to say, as these words indicate, forgiveness can be a costly activity. When you cancel a debt, it does not simply disappear. Instead, you absorb a liability someone else deserved to pay. I want to draw attention to what Sandy says here. He says forgiveness can be a costly activity. I can't tell you the number of times I have sat in the counseling room and I've heard somebody say to me, I just can't forgive. This has been so hurtful, I cannot forgive. And I will respond, no, you can forgive, you just won't forgive. And what the person is saying who says they can't do it is the cost is too high. And Sandy's point here is this is a costly activity. Think about this. God gave up his son, had him executed by sinful men. Forgiveness is costly. Our good God crushed his son. It's costly. And for us to say, I just can't forgive, I don't want to forgive, I want to hold on to this, you're forgetting the high cost a good God was willing to pay for you and me. Jesus felt the weight of abandonment by the Father, the despair of taking on sin that you and I fully deserve the wrath of. It's costly. It's just costly. It's hard. In the biography about the life of R.C. Chapman, the next quote there on your handout is helpful to think about. R.C. Chapman was known to use this statement, if I have been injured by another, let me think to myself how much better it is to be the sufferer than the wrongdoer. I would rather be offended than to offend somebody else. My first choice is just go ahead and offend me, because I just don't want to offend another person. Jesus teaches us in Matthew 18 about forgiveness. And I'm going to read Matthew 18, 21 through 35, and then I'm going to kind of break down the parable and explain it to us a little bit clearer. Matthew 18, 21 through 35, Jesus' words, then Peter came and said to Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but I say 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and his children and all that he had for repayment to be made. Verse 26. So the slave fell on the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the Lord of the slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of the fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, I will repay you." But he was unwilling, and he went and threw him into prison until he should pay back what he owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that he owed. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Let's work through this parable and just get an understanding. And first, when you see the word parable, and Jesus changed his ministry and only was teaching in parables, parables is, this didn't actually happen. A parable is a story, and a parable in Scripture is always a picture of what heaven is like. So this is not a real event. Jesus is teaching a principle by way of a story. So here what we find in this is we find Peter going to Jesus and asking a question. And remember, this comes right after Jesus is teaching, how do we deal with a sinning brother? In Matthew 18, 15 through 18. And so Jesus is continuing on and uses a parable. And Peter comes to him The question has to do, how often must I forgive? Is there a limit? Peter just wants to know. Peter asks in verse 21, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times. Now, Peter thought he was being genuine, very generous, because in the Old Testament, when you see forgiveness in Israel, 3 times was the perfection. You do it 3 times. So Peter thought he was doing double plus one. Peter thinks he's being uberly forgiving. But Jesus responds, 70 times 7. Jesus didn't mean 490 times. Jesus meant without limit. You continue to forgive. The king here in verse 23 of this parable represents God. The first slave owed 10,000 talents. That could be equated to something like 160,000 days of wages. It's an unpayable debt. You could never pay that much. And the slave said, "Have patience on me. I'll repay you back everything." How many times have you gone to the Lord? "Lord, have patience on me. I'll never do this again. I'll pay it back." It can't be paid back. And the slave is saying, "Please, I'll pay you." He can't pay him. There's no way to pay him. But what we see here is the king felt compassion and he forgave him a debt that can never be paid. Continues on, then the same one who had been forgiven an unpayable debt went and found a fellow slave who owed him the equivalent. It was 100 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage. It's about 100 days. It's 90 to 100 days worth of pay. Hey, that's not chump change. I'll gladly take somebody's 90 days worth of pay. It is costly. It was something painful. 100 days worth of pay, that's a good chunk of money. But he wasn't compassionate. He wasn't forgiven. The slave doesn't forgive the debt. And we see in verse 28, he chokes him. He demands the money and he has the slave thrown in jail. We see the king's response in verse 32. And he says, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all your debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave?" Here's the picture for you and I. We who have been forgiven so much by a good and holy God, how can we not forgive? How can we not forgive when we've been sinned against? For a Christian to be unwilling to forgive is truly, should be unthinkable, and it is sinful. Jesus in this parable goes on in verse 34 and 35, and he says, "And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over." This is after the slave was refused to be generous to the other slave, the fellow slave that came to him. "And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that he owed." Verse 35, "My heavenly Father will also do the same with you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Those words sound very familiar to the Lord's Prayer that we started with in Matthew 6. But here's the picture. To be unforgiving will hinder your relationship with the Lord. These are not empty words. You don't want, in your arrogance, in your pride, to be opposed to God. Because God's word is clear. He opposes the proud. And when we refuse to forgive, we are being arrogant, we are being proud, we are thinking we are better than our fellow slaves. It's the mark of a believer. Flip over to Matthew 6, and we're going to look at verses 14 and 15. Again, I know this is familiar to you. Matthew 6, 14. Jesus, again, his words, "For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." And I want to read, I think John MacArthur's commentary on this is just really helpful, so I'm going to read it. When believers forget their own divine forgiveness by God and refuse to extend human forgiveness, the Lord puts them under such torturers, the word can refer to inquisitors, as stress, hardship, pressure, and other difficulties until the sin of not forgiving is confessed and forgiveness is granted. I'm going to stop and just break that down. I have said numerous times already this morning that when we refuse to forgive, it will hinder our relationship with the Lord. And what MacArthur's point is here is, it is like a good God to put stress on you, to put hardship on you, to put pressure on you, to give you difficulties until you submit and forgive. So why don't go all that and just forgive? MacArthur continues on. That is what Jesus unmistakably declared to be the parable's point. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Jesus is not speaking here of the forgiveness that brings salvation, saying that God only saves those who are forgiving. That would be works righteousness. I mean, you need to do something to earn your forgiveness by God. He is speaking of people forgiving each other after they have experienced his free grace. To those who are saved, transformed, given a new nature in Christ, and have the indwelling Holy Spirit, generally will manifest that changed life by having a forgiving attitude. The point is, a believer is marked by being a forgiver. We forgive. John MacArthur continues, and I think this is very helpful again. Forgiveness reflects the highest human virtue because it so clearly reflects the character of God. A person who forgives is a person who emulates godly character. Nothing so much demonstrates God's love as his forgiveness. A Christian who will not relinquish a hateful, resentful attitude towards someone who has wronged him is a person who knows neither the true glory of his redeemed humanity nor the true glory of God's gracious divinity. An unforgiving Christian is a living contradiction of his new nature in Christ. And it's not easy. It's hard. It can be hard to forgive sometimes, but it's what we're called to do. Another author makes this comment. How often have I wasted precious time by revolving in my mind all the aggravations of the injurious treatment to myself? While I am forgetful of every day I have offended God in a much greater degree. Forgetful also I have daily received from him such tender mercies as might make me forget all the mischief that my fellow creatures could do to me. I want to look at one more verse in the command to forgive. This is truly one of my favorite verses for many reasons. I think it captures Peter just perfectly, and Peter's always just remarkable. I love reading Peter, and I love just watching Peter throughout Scripture, throughout the Gospels. But in Luke 17:3 is the parallel, which it's the same piece of history recorded by Luke as we just looked at in Matthew 18. It's the parallel verse is what they would call it in the Gospels when you have the same story. It's a parallel. It goes alongside of it. And so the difference, though, is Luke is writing his Gospel just to pass on information. He wasn't witness. He's heard, and now he's writing the Gospel of Luke to tell another about what took place in the gospel. So Luke's stories are very brief. Where Matthew took from verse 21 to 35 to explain his story, Luke covers it in three verses. And so here's what Luke 17:3 says. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times, saying, I repent, forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And let me break this down. This verse here that I just read, be on your guard, Jesus is giving you and I a warning. Jesus might as well be saying, Tom, be on your guard. He's telling Peter, be on your guard. You better watch yourself. Again, we know it's Peter because of the story from Matthew 18. Peter thinks he was being generous up to 7 times a day. And Jesus' response again is, no, without limit. You forgive without limit. And I love, love, love Peter's response. He says, Lord, increase our faith. And I'm sure you might feel like, Lord, just increase my faith. I find that just remarkable. And I find it comforting that Peter had the same problem you and I have. Lord, increase our faith. That is just amazing. Unforgiveness produces bitterness. Think about this. When we do not deal biblically when we've been sinned against or offended, we become bitter. And I know for many of you, you've probably heard my wife say this. Unforgiveness, bitterness is like a cup of poison. It's like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. And that's what bitterness is in us. It's just poison. As you hope the other person just dies. I remember reading in a counseling book years ago, and I don't remember what book it was, but it was talking about a couple that was at an impasse. And the counselor thought that he could help them. And he asked them to make a list of the evidences of God's grace that they saw in each other. And after several moments, neither the husband nor the wife could think of a single evidence of God's work in the other person. With this couple and with us, if we cannot see an evidence of God's grace, and I would say even in a non-believer to see evidence of God's grace just because of common grace, but to look at another believer especially and not see an evidence of God's grace is just bitterness. It is only your bitterness if you cannot see God's work in another human being. Their bitterness had blinded them to see what God was doing. There are consequences for not forgiving. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 12. I know at Gilbert Bible Church, you have heard these verses numerous times. Josh references them. We talk about them. They come up regularly. But in Hebrews 12, verses 14 and 15, the author of Hebrews addresses bitterness, but I want to pick it up in 14. The author writes, pursue peace with all men and sanctification, which is holiness. So pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Verse 15, see to it no one comes short of the grace of God, that no bitter root springs up, causes trouble, and by it defiles many. I want you to see this. There are three consequences here that the author is pointing out to you and I having bitterness. One, see to it no one comes short of the grace of God. You want to come short of the grace of God? You want to forego God's grace? You would never sign up for that. I would never sign up for that. But the threat here of being unforgiving is you're going to miss God's grace, you're going to cause trouble, and you're going to defile many. There are consequences to hanging on to your unforgiving bitterness. You miss God's grace, you cause trouble, and you defile many. Recognizing the repeated command to forgive in Scripture, there are just some helpful components I want to go through in just what forgiveness is. So we're going to start now page 2, forgiveness is. It's a dying to self. It's releasing the offender from bitterness, wrath, or judgment they may deserve. They may deserve it. Dying to self is just a good way of understanding what agape love is. To love is just die to self. It's to prefer others. Second, be there, giving the offender mercy as Christ gives you mercy instead of the wrath they deserve. Forgiveness is just being one that gives mercy. Forgiveness is changing your attitude toward the offender when you realize how great God's love and forgiveness is towards you, an offender. Forgiveness is also a decision of the will. You have to decide, I am going to do this. I want to be pleasing to the Lord in this relationship. I am making a decision. I am giving this to the Lord. And I promise you this, every time you give this to the Lord, what you're giving to the Lord is nothing the Lord has ever promised to give you. You're just giving him your wrong thoughts of what you think you deserve, what you think you deserve to be treated like. It's not based on a forgiveness. It doesn't matter how you feel. We forgive. And there's a threefold commitment that goes with being a forgiver. And it's, I will not bring up the transgression to the offender unless admonishment is needed. What does that mean, unless admonishment is needed? I'm going to give you a kind of an old joke, and then I'll kind of explain if admonishment is needed. And the joke goes something like this. This lady comes to her pastor and just talking about ways to improve her marriage, and she says, every time my husband and I have any sort of disagreement, my husband just gets hysterical. And the pastor says to the lady, you mean your husband gets hysterical? No, he gets hysterical, and he brings up everything I've ever done wrong. And so here's the best way to picture what this means, unless admonishment is needed. If I'll use my wife as an analogy. If I've offended my wife, and I haven't done it for 21 years, and she says, well, 21 years ago, Tom, you did this, that would be wrong. But let's say I speak harshly to Anne, and she comes and says, Tom, those words were just really harsh. And I said, oh, okay. And she was, but Tom, I want you to know, 2 weeks ago we had the same conversation. And 3 weeks before that we had this conversation. And so the admonishment is needed. And admonishment is a warning based on Scripture. So she is warning me based on something from Scripture about how you speak. Ephesians 4:29 tells us that we speak to edify the listener, that is our responsibility as a speaker. I need to be edifying you. And so for her to be pointing out a current character issue that she sees ongoing, admonishment would be needed. That's not bringing up old things. She's helping me see, Tom, this is a pattern. Does that make sense? Not make sense? Okay. So you're not going to bring it up unless admonishment is needed. Second, I will not bring up the transgression to others by gossiping or venting. And this is crazy. This is biblical forgiveness, because the therapeutic model for this is just get it off your chest. Go vent. No. That's not what the Christian does. We don't vent. We don't gossip. And the third point is here, I don't dwell on this by having a pity party. I don't mull it over and mull it over. I give it to the Lord. And I want to just share a story about my mulling it over. Years ago, years and years and years ago, I had a situation where I had a good friend and a dear brother in the Lord who, it went on for 3 or 4 months. Every time I saw him, and I would see him at least 2 times a week, he would just make derogatory comments that was truly his opinion. And he's welcome to his opinion, but they were derogatory towards me. And every time I saw him, I could see it coming, I could feel it coming from my heart towards my esophagus, where I just wanted to let him have it. You know what that feels like when it's coming out of your heart? And I just, oh, so this one particular Sunday, I tell Ann, I said, you know, I'm going to call him and I'm going to schedule a time to get together. I'm just going to let him have it. This is just going to stop. I am just furious. So I call him up, back when the phone used to be connected to the cord on the wall. Emma doesn't know what I'm talking about. Telephones used to be connected to the wall. And so I call him up and I say, hey, can we get together this week? So this is Sunday afternoon. We schedule it for Thursday at lunch. I hung up the phone, and the first thought I had was I need to go to the Lord and really forgive this offense. And let me tell you this, and I don't think I'm exaggerating, because I could visualize this in my brain where I was. I would say every day over those months, there was a particular activity driving where I was talking to myself driving, saying, Lord, I forgive him for these comments. It was a multitasking prayer, you know, where you're doing a couple things, watching cars, and you're praying, and I'm forgiving this person, and I've had it. So I sit down, and I write on the list, and there were 6 or 7 things that I wrote on the list. And I'm just rehearsing, just going back through, make sure I didn't miss anything in case there's another item I need to add. And I'm just kind of really patting myself on the back for a very clear job of writing down these offenses. And I'm not exaggerating. I was probably reading through it for the third time when I realized there was not a thing on that list God ever promised me. God never promised me that people would think I'm great. God never promised me that people would validate my ministry. God never promised me how I thought other people should treat me. God never promised me these things I was demanding from a brother. I went to the Lord, not multitasking, just broken over my demands of another person. We got together on Thursday. We had a wonderful lunch. We were at T.C. Eggington's over at the 60 in Alma School. It was wonderful. I had no need to even bring up a thing. I just had given it to the Lord, and God answered that prayer. But I will tell you the end of the story. About 2 years later, there were 3 couples getting together for dinner. This other individual and his wife, Ann and I, and another couple. We get to the restaurant, and this brother that I was struggling with, he and his wife are there. We're the second couple to show up. He stands up, gives me a hug, and he says in my ear, "You did the right thing, Tom," to all the things he was complaining to me about. Yes! Felt like a victory. No, but I'm so thankful I didn't throw up all over him and give him demands that the Lord never promised me. Hopefully that's a clear picture of what my sinful little heart's capable of. Why we forgive, it's a command. We have been forgiven. How can we not? How can we not forgive? On your handout, I have listed five things to remember in the midst of any situation. And this is just uberly practical, but particularly in the thinking through forgiveness. Remember, God has ordained this situation. A couple of verses to, if you want to look at God's ordination of a situation. First, I would take you to Ephesians 1:11, but for the sake of time, we're not going to go there. But even the story of Joseph, Genesis 38 through 50, it ends in chapter 50, verse 20, with Joseph saying to his brothers, "What you meant for evil, God meant it, the evil. God meant the evil for good." So remember that God has ordained this situation. Romans 8:28 and 29, four promises. We know that God causes all things, everything, to work together for good for those who love God. And that good is He's making us look more like our Savior Jesus. Point two on your handout, remember to thank God for the difficulty. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, we give thanks in all things. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Another verse, if you want to make notes, Ephesians 5:20. There are a few ways that we can thank God in the midst of guilt, difficulty. We can thank God for sustaining us, for growing us, to making us more dependent on Him, for growing my compassion for others, to making me look more like Jesus. There are plenty of things to be thankful for. Three is remember to forgive the offender, not verbally, but in prayer. Remember the multitasking prayer? I'm all about multitasking prayers. I do it all the time. I could stand in the Costco line, checkout line, and be in prayer. But there are times where we just go in prayer, just one-on-one with the Lord with no distractions around us. Remember, not verbally, and there's something I want to add here. If somebody were to offend me, it's not like I go up and say, "I'm going to forgive verbally. Hey, I just want to let you know, the other day you really bugged me, and I just forgive you." I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is vertically, if you have an offense, if you've been sinned against, vertically go to the Lord and say, "Lord, I forgive this person when this took place." And I would not, what I'm not saying, what I am saying is I would not go horizontally and say, "Hey, I just want to let you know I forgave you for being a jerk yesterday." I would wait for that person to come to me and say, "Will you please forgive me?" Then I've already done it. I'd say, "Absolutely, I do forgive you." So I would say, keep short accounts vertically, giving it to the Lord, and then sometimes, because here's the reality, this other person that has offended you or sinned against you may not even be aware of it. Or you may have even had the wrong perception. There was really no offense to be taken. They may never come to you. If you're waiting for this person to come to you, you could have a lifetime. That'd be stupid. So, vertically, we do forgive. Offenses, sin. A brief story, and I know I'm running late, but this story is just helpful. Ann and I were counseling a good friend through a difficult relationship situation. I will say he did not take our counsel, and he was in a conflict with his biological brother, and they're all adults. And so at some point, the friend that we gave counsel to says to his brother, who they're at an impasse, they truly are at an impasse, and he says to his brother, "I just want to let you know I forgave you." his brother clearly doesn't think he's done anything wrong. And the brother says, "You arrogant person thinking that I've sinned against you." It didn't go over well at all. Because the brother doesn't even think he sinned against him. And so here's the thing. If you go and just tell somebody, "Hey, I forgive you," it could look like arrogance. Just go to the Lord. Give it to the Lord. Does that make sense? And I'll say this, and I would arm wrestle over this one. There are a lot of people, when they think about forgiveness, would tell you just the opposite. They say it's your responsibility to go and tell that person you forgave them. I would say we don't forgive horizontally until somebody comes and asks for forgiveness. But yes, we go vertically quickly when we recognize we've been offended. Remember to ask the fourth point here, to ask, "How can I obey you in this situation, Lord? If you love me, you'll obey my commands," as John 14:15. How do I live in a way that's pleasing to you, Lord? Ask, "God, what do you want me to learn here? What are you trying to teach me?" At this point, the question may have come to your mind, what if someone sinned or is sinning against me and they aren't even aware of it? What are my options? Well, you can choose to overlook the sin. There are some offenses, some sin that should be overlooked. Proverbs 19:11 says, "A man's wisdom gives him patience. It's to his glory to overlook an offense." However, there are times when another person's sins are too serious to be overlooked. Ken Sandy, the author of Peacemaker, gives some helpful questions to help you discern if you should go. And one is it dishonoring God? If a professing Christian is behaving in such a way that others would likely think less of God, think less of his church, or less of God's word, we have to go. If it's damaging your relationship, anything that has been disrupted, the peace and unity between Christians must be talked over. If it's hurting others directly, that would be something like child abuse, drunk driving. Indirectly would be just setting a bad example. If it's hurting the offender, and the picture of Galatians 6:1 comes to mind, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness." You go gently and just point out, "Hey, this is what's going on. This is what I'm seeing." And just try to help them recognize just the error or the sin that they are involved in. Is this something I could overlook? When I told you the story about going to T.C. Eggington's, after going in prayer, I recognized this way I've been offended. I just needed to just overlook it. This was this individual's opinion. He's welcome to his opinion. I'd had a different opinion. His opinion did change. But you know, I chose to overlook it. I would have ruined a relationship if I would not have overlooked it. If I determine I need to go, here are some scriptures to remember. Proverbs 27:6. "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." If I determine I need to go, I love this on so many levels. There is so much in five verses of scripture. Matthew 7:1-5, but I'm highlighting here 3-5. It's taking the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of another person's eye. You know, and I'm just going to briefly expand this. Matthew 7:1 says, do not judge, lest you be judged. In other words, are you judging yourself rightly before you go judge another person? Because verse 5, Jesus is saying, you're a hypocrite if you aren't judging yourself rightly. So you and I, as believers, should be continually just searching our own hearts for how have I offended the Lord. Our Lord, we want to keep our account short before the Lord. We want to judge ourselves rightly. We want to, I would say, on a daily basis, is there sin I need to confess in my life? Am I aware of anything I need to agree with God? God, it was sinful how I responded here. It was sinful how I reacted. Whatever it may be, Scripture calls us to be inspecting ourselves because it tells us, verse 5, don't be a hypocrite. But in that sandwich of you and I judging rightly and not being a hypocrite is we're taking the log out of our own eyes. So before you go, take the log out of your own eye. Galatians 6:1-2 is very, very helpful. When we go, we go graciously. We go with firsthand information. We don't go on with accusation on gossip we've heard. It must be firsthand information. My attitude needs to be humble, gentle, patient. I need to remember the parable of the unmerciful servant. I need to remember I have been the one forgiven a debt I could have never, ever, 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 ever repaid. Understand the dangers of bitterness. We looked at that earlier. Gather plenty of data before speaking. If you're going to confront somebody, be sure you're seeing the situation correctly. Pray, study, think about the issues before speaking. Proverbs 15:28, be self-controlled in your speech. Demonstrate and communicate your love and care at the time of a disagreement. Romans 12:9-10. In the matters of preference, prefer the other person. Be more interested in God's glory and the other's good rather than your own easy way of life or even just being right. What we looked at from Colossians 3, love, forgive, clothe your heart with godly virtues. What if I go and the person doesn't see their sin and they don't repent? Forgive them in prayer. Control your tongue. Continue to only say what is helpful. Ephesians 4:29. The command there is when we speak, we are to speak. We speak in a way that edifies the one that's listening. Seek counsel from others. Keep the circle very small. Flatten the details. You're not going to gossip about what's going on, but it's helpful sometimes to get another person's perspective of what do I do next in this relationship? Lastly, I want to talk about the bottom part of page 3, ways for detecting unforgiveness. I can only imagine. I can only imagine that you have witnessed in a conversation with somebody them just dripping bitterness, and you could just tell they just have not forgiven. Sometimes they haven't even forgiven people that have died years ago. They just haven't forgiven. They are holding on to the past with a white-knuckle grip that they refuse to let go of. So there are definite warning signs that they have not forgiven. And here we go. They struggle with obedience to God without growing consistency in their spiritual growth. Typically what that would look like in bitterness is would be the equivalent. It would be manifested, this better word. Something that really has a hard time even reading their Bible. It is hard to go to God when you are opposed with God. Oh, that's in Scripture. That's right. God opposes the proud. Yeah. And that's what it is when we choose to hang on to bitterness. God is opposed. He will give us stresses until we come to our senses and repent. 2, having a persistent anger problem, outward or inward. Blaming others for your problems. Being moody or frequently depressed. Think about that one. Statistics say that over 25% of people are depressed right now. Huh. Maybe they need to forgive somebody. Being very superficial in relationships, they pull away. You don't see them around. They quit coming around. Withdrawing emotionally or physically from others. Having negative, ungrateful attitudes towards God, the situation, or others. Gossiping or venting to others, sensing God's presence is far from you. Fellowship with God is hindered. Dwelling on self-pity, feeling like a victim. Excusing your sinful responses towards others' offenses. Retreating into fantasy to cover up painful realities of others. Oh, if I would have just married somebody else. Oh, if I wasn't married. Oh, if I was only just married. Just thinking of a fantasy land. That is a picture of possibly unforgiveness. Any questions? I pretty well used all your time. So, any questions at all? After forgiveness has been granted?
Yeah.
The question is, what about relationships after forgiveness is granted? Leave it to my wife to stump me? That's a great question. Sometimes the relationship can go back to normal and you can live in unity and have great fellowship. And at the same time, there could have been sinned against that comes with ramifications where the relationship will change. I could forgive somebody vertically and even horizontally, but our relationship is going to drastically change. We don't spend time together. That is a possibility. And that doesn't necessarily mean that there's sin going on. It means that the relationship has changed to a degree. There can be, I would say, and I can only just really think of extreme situations. And if somebody hurt one of your children, you could forgive them. But there would be a broken trust that you would not trust again. If in the spousal relationship, there could be a broken trust, and regaining trust may take a long period of time, and there could be a desire for greater oversight of what somebody's doing with their time. There can be changes in the relationship. Did I get what you were asking? Perfect. Then I'll be quiet. Tamara. Ah, great question. Yep. Right. I would say because God created us in his image, and he created us with memories. To think I'm going to forget would just be not just recognizing how God created us. So I would say, if something has happened and it's traumatic, it has happened over a long period of time, it's happened repeated times, the goal isn't to forget. You probably won't forget. If it was made a big enough impact in your life, you probably will not forget. Now, there are other things that are so minor, it's just like, oh, I don't remember that happened 20 years ago. So I would say if it's something that happened over a long period of time, the goal isn't forgetting. The goal would be just recognizing, oh, man, this is so good. Thank you for this question. God's sovereign in this. God's ordained this. God's perfect plan for my life was this. God, I trust you with this. I'm not saying it's easy. It might even hurt when you think about it, but you can know, God, this is what you chose to use to make me look like your son. Thank you. But the goal, and I've had people say where I've encouraged them to forgive, oh, I'll never forget. Well, no, you won't probably forget because you're choosing you don't want to forget and you want to relive it and fantasize about it. But God created you with a memory. So what does this mean? It's a great question. And, you know, lingering on the thought and the 5 points that I went through about first ordaining recognizing God has ordained this moment, that's huge in every situation that is hard. God, you've ordained this. You perfectly custom made this event for my life. I don't get it. Oh, thank you for telling me in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 that I don't think the same way you do. You think much better than I do. You're much higher thoughts than my thoughts. And it's so helpful just to. My problem is I'm not godly minded. I just, God, I want to think like you. Other questions? Yeah, as far as the East is from the West, yeah, it's not that God forget. He chooses not to remember. Yeah. Thanks for saving that question. You have 10 more minutes to stump the elder. Yes, Erica. I'm going to need to move closer to here. Yes. Search me. Yeah, search me, O Lord.
I was thinking about even these questions, asking to determine, like, if you should go. I feel like that also would help me. Like, if I asked God, like, where am I hurting others? Where am I damaging others? Like, my relationship with you.
Yeah. Let me answer your question, and it might look like I went off topic. We would say, it's the way we speak, we would say, I'm going to confront somebody with their sin. And you would, everybody in here knows what I mean. Hey, Lara has done this, I'm going to go confront Lara. You understand what I mean. I'm going to go confront her. And here's what I'm going to say about Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Go confront your own heart. Go investigate your own heart. Go tell your own heart what I'm thinking here is wrong. And then 1 John 1, 9. When we agree with God, we confess. God's faithful. He's just. He forgives and he cleanses. I think that for me, it's that's a colorful thought because we talk about confronting people. But we are so slow to go confront our own little dark heart. It's a great question. Lara, yes. Great question. How do you approach somebody when they're not a believer? And that question came up yesterday, too, with the guys. I think there's a criteria that having a right expectation of a non-believer, you know, the saying, dogs bark and cats meow and unbelievers act like unbelievers, there might be more you would just overlook or just expect that's what non-believers do. But then again, if you see them that they're hurting themselves, that they're hurting others, we have to go to them gently. And just because, let's say you had a person, let's say you had a coworker who is out driving drunk with their kids. Just because they're an unbeliever doesn't mean I'm not going to go talk to them. Just because they're a non-believer doesn't mean, or a believer, doesn't mean I'm going to not call the police and say, be looking for this car. You would go and just say, what you're doing is dangerous, not just for yourself, but for others. And I think we could speak, and this is going to be a longer topic, so I won't go there. We can deal with biblical principles without going to Scripture with non-believers. I can remember there's been a few times over my years of counseling where people were just not, they up front said, I am not a Christian, would you still counsel me? And only if you're willing to hear the Word of God. Well, I don't mind so much the Word of God, and I just said, all I could bring to you are the principles of Scripture. And they, okay, I'll listen to you. And then they meet once, and then they don't show up again. But so you can, even a moral, there's enough morality in somebody that you can bring godly principles. Does that make sense? Anything else? Thank you. Five more minutes to stump the elder. And you admire it? R.C. Chapman quote. You know, it's not popular, I don't think, but I find it comforting in Scripture. You know, I think of Paul's words to Corinthians when he says, such were some of you. Because of Christ, because of the Holy Spirit, we don't live the same way. And I'm not saying habits aren't hard to break, but recognize whatever that hardship is what a good God thought was best for you in making you look more like Jesus. Because I, you know, we live in a world where, you know, and I'll use the common word that everybody would understand with addictions, you know, but habitual living, because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is so important. Our country, we talk so much about the good news of the gospel of what Jesus accomplished, and rightly so. We have been saved by grace. He has given us the faith. It's nothing we could ever do. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But the reality of it was we were dead in our sins. We were washed. Why would I want to live like that anymore? I don't have to because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And not just the power of the Holy Spirit, but it's the means of grace that God has given us. We've got the body. We've got people that are cheering for us to live in a way that pleases the Lord. I'll pray. Lord, your word is so good. You are so good, Lord. Father, I think of that you would love us while we were your enemy. Father, that before the foundations of the world, you chose us. Lord, what a special adoption. Father, I praise you that your word says you know us. You know every detail about us. And you still chose to save us. Father, I pray, Lord, that the words that I spoke today gave you the glory that you deserve, that they were clear, that they were helpful, that, Lord, that you would use my words to help us live in a way that's pleasing to you. I pray this all in the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen. Go enjoy the rest of your Saturday right up to 4:59. Then we'll really have fun.